Friends, I'm turning this evening to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We'll actually go very quickly to verse 14. We'll be looking at the first weapon the apostle mentions, the belt of sincerity. So our subject this evening is spiritual warfare, the belt of sincerity. And that is what will take most of our time. But we want to really reflect a little over what we have considered in the past concerning this warfare. We remember that the apostle reminds us that this is a spiritual warfare because we are engaged against our spiritual enemies. And remember, we said that these terms refer to the same group of spiritual beings that wrestle against Christians, but they are variously described so that they are power and they are schemes and things like this are brought forth. And so we wrestle not, we are engaged in a hand-to-hand battle. This is not a kind of a distance warfare. This is a wrestling. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not human beings. They may make use of human beings, but Satan is the one who is behind it and against us. But against principalities, you remember, we said that principalities means these are chiefs. The word that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 1 verse 8 about the Lord Jesus Christ as the beginning, it's the same Greek word, the beginning or the chief. It's the same word, and here it is translated principalities. And our translators, they do it because they have in mind Satan, and so principalities is helpful because it tells us that these are really are constantly seeking to usurp the place of the Lord Jesus Christ if they can. The Lord Jesus Christ is the real beginning, is the real head, is the real chief. And these, being enemies of him, wish to be the principal ones, the ones who have the higher and the nobler place. They can succeed, but they will never fight for this. And so they are principalities because these are usurpers of that place belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ alone as the first, as the beginning of all things. They are called powers to remind us that they are not just people's scheme. No, remember we're told they work with methods. But they're not just ordinary, dry methods. They work with power. They have spiritual power. Satan and his demons have lost their power. They are not all powerful, but they are nevertheless powerful. And so they are powers in the sense that they exert spiritual force. That's what the word means. They exert spiritual force in the things that they do. Remember we were saying this, and we have to always be mindful of this. It's part of the reason why most times what we know is never enough to stop us from sinning. We may know, for example, that the things of the world are vain, and we may talk about it. And yet, when we are tempted, and Satan dazzles them before our eyes, they suddenly assume an attraction so powerful, and we want it, even though we may know in our head, of course, these things are all vain, it's all vain. And so he comes with power. He's coming, but we cannot deny the force and the energy behind all his schemes. And then they are rulers of the darkness of this world, so that we know that they already, as the Lord Jesus said, Satan and his cohorts are rulers. They already exercise influence over human hearts, over those who are children of darkness. As it says that in the darkness of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ calls him the prince of this world in John chapter 14 and verse 30. And so he already has people who are who are under his control entirely. Unbelievers are. And unfortunately, even though we would not think of them as children of darkness, even Christians that are not watchful can become instruments in his hands, all of us, if we are not careful. But he exercises rule over the minds of unbelievers and makes them instruments And so they are called against the rulers of the darkness of this world, so that we are alerted to the fact that he already rules. He already has a powerful, great influence in this world and in the minds of many. This is the reason why we would always have enemies. We would always have those that oppose the truth, those that would rather listen to Satan than to the Lord. Against spiritual wickedness, sometimes translated wicked spirits, because these are extremely wicked. They cannot in any way show kindness. However, Satan pretends to show kindness, there's always wickedness behind it. He's always scheming that which is wicked. He cannot do otherwise. And all the demons that work for him. And so these are wicked spirits, ever scheming things that are wicked. And we say that their wickedness is principally spiritual. They may work around physical wickedness, where people are killed and are maimed and things like this, but his chief wickedness is the spiritual, to rob people of the sight of Christ. This is chief aim, so that he will rob them, and so they will never see Christ. We are told, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he wants to blind the people of this world so they do not see any beauty. It is the greatest wickedness, I'm sure we all know. It is the greatest spiritual wickedness that can ever be shown in this world, and Satan is the brain behind that, and he works to that end. And I come to verse 13. Wherefore, because of this, that's what it means, for this reason, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. You know, it's almost a repetition of what he said in verse 11. But it's worth that repetition, because he wants us to see that it is so important that we are not partially armored, because then Satan will succeed. In fact, it's far more dangerous to be partially armored than to be not armored at all. And so wherefore, take unto the whole armor of God. Have everything on. Everything that he describes here must be donned, must be put on. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. You remember, and then having done all to stand, we saw last week that our chief aim in this battle is to stand. That is the chief concern. And Apostle Paul mentions it at least three times in these verses. We want to stand. Standing is our aim. We do not want to fall. Remember, we are here serving the Lord. If we fall, we may not deny the faith. We may not become Muslims or something like this. A genuine Christian would never become a Muslim. We are sure of that. But we can become very useless. Useless to the Lord. So the Lord cannot make any use of us in his service. And so we want to stand. We want to keep our ground. We do not want to run away from the service of Christ. In the warfare, however difficult things may become, we still want to go on fighting and striving, never fleeing the war front, because that is why we are called. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. We are always tempted by Satan, but there are times we can call evil days, times when Satan is at his very worst. And when he seems to be able to take advantage of so much against us as Christians, those will be evil days. We are constantly under temptation, but these are evil days for us. And having done all, to stand, so that when we have won a victory, we would not lose our ground and let Satan take over again. We want to, having won, stay our ground and keep up the victory and keep the standing, so that nothing is lost again. So that's the emphasis. And having done all, having fought and won, to still keep standing without falling, without giving things away. There was the story of a man who was, you know what they call the bullfight? I wonder whether I mentioned that the last time, but it was the man in this bullfight. And he was fighting with this bull, And he obviously was a strong man, and so he had been able to overturn this creature, and he thought he had killed it. So the bull was lying down, so he had turned his back on the bull. He was facing the crowd to get the cheers and the applause. As well as he was standing there, people were screaming harder and harder, saying, "Look, look, look." He thought they were cheering him even more, not knowing the bull was actually rising up again, and they were trying to alert him, but he wasn't seeing. And the bull simply came and gore him with the horns, and the man died. Now, the point is this. Now, you don't think you are done because you've won only one victory. You don't think you are done simply because one phase of the thing. See, this is why we don't start a thing and stop it. It's always a shame. It's better never to stop it when we are doing things for the Lord. It's rather we never started it than to start and to stop it. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ in that illustration said that, well, people look upon it and say that, well, this man never really counted the cost. He thought he was going to build a tower, and when he got somewhere, he stopped, and then the whole thing became weedy again. And it brings forth rather shame. So we want to keep on, my dear friend. This is not easy, my dear friend. We'll speak more about this another time we meet ourselves. You know, we do not just want the early excitement. We do not want to be those who are excited at the beginning, and then as things go on, we begin to die down, and our zeal and fervor begin to die down. That never glorifies the Lord. Christian soldiers maintain their stickability, and they keep up the heat and the earnestness ever, always. Otherwise, they will have to be questioning, ask themselves, why did I grow weaker? Or grow colder. And so the idea is that we want to conquer and maintain that ground and keep going. And we need the grace of God by all means. Otherwise, no one has the strength for that. And so, and having done all, to stand. Now, one of the weapons named, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. As we get into the weapons, I'll go slower. I wouldn't rush through them. I'll be picking just one or two at a study, because they are so important to appreciate them, and then know how we function in them. So the loins girt about with truth. If you look at the weapons, older writers and preachers like to point out that it tells you that the warfare actually goes on in four areas in a Christian's life. Let's see, if you look at the weapons that the apostle speaks about, there's a warfare, and they say that there's a battle for the first one sometimes is in verse 15, but some of them combine, but there's a battle for holiness. That's the first. There's a battle for holiness. There's a battle for souls. There's a battle for gospel success. There's a battle for assurance. And there's a battle for truth. And so all these areas must be the Christian's concern. The battle for holiness, the battle for souls, the battle for personal assurance. And you see the value when we come to the helmet of salvation, and the battle for truth. These are the grounds upon which we wrestle. Now, verse 14, the first part. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. This is sincerity. And this is so beautiful. Sincerity, truth. Truth here, as I said, sincerity, sometimes we say good conscience. Or sometimes we say singleness of heart. And this is a powerful, powerful Christian virtue. It is for the Roman soldier, when he's putting on his armor, the belt was so important, because the belt held what he wore at the waist and then what he wore at the top. And so the belt was in the middle to hold them together. The belt was about 6 to 8 inches in breadth. And the thickness is about a quarter of an inch, usually of leather. And he's able sometimes to hang other weapons on this belt, so that he's able to use them. They are readily at hand. The belt is sometimes worn for beauty, just beauty. And so sometimes they can have these decorations on it, so that it further enhances the appearance of the Roman soldier. And this is what the Apostle Paul is drawing from, the belt. And he protected, apart from it, the beauty, it also protected the middle part of his body, called the midriff. So it protected this part so that, it doesn't matter how strong a person is, this middle part of us is always soft and very vulnerable. And so the Roman soldier always made sure he had something to protect that place. And the apostle draws from that and calls that the belt. It's interesting. It's a belt because it holds the Christian also. Without it, the Christian has nothing. The Christian is absolutely nothing without sincerity. And this is what we want to explore and explain a little this evening. It is that capacity which is given at conversion. You may be surprised. Sincerity, as the Bible speaks about, is impossible with unbelievers. Those who do not know the Lord would always keep up something secretive, something cunning, something crafty. They simply cannot be plain and open and genuine. They must always have some underhanded scheme going. It's all part of life. It's what makes them feel clever and intelligent, because it's able to scheme things out whilst it gives an appearance of something I'm doing here. But in actual fact, it's actually scheming something underneath. And this is the unbeliever's weapon, because he doesn't have faith in God. He doesn't believe God. He can't trust in Him. Now, sincerity naturally flows from total dependence upon the Lord and this person. And we are granted that at conversion. Because, you see, without sincerity, no one is converted. You cannot be converted. So when the sinner sees his condition, he hears the gospel, he hears his sinfulness, what is it that will bring him to genuinely repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Except he sincerely faces up to what he'd done. If he tries to use excuses and blame, things like this, he will not be able to repent, can he? He cannot. And so, it's granted us at the day we came to the Savior, when we saw our sins, and we're unable to see the entirety of it. As much as we can bear, we are unable to see everything, actually. Otherwise, we'll be crushed to nothing. But we see that. This was why I remember when David, it's a very beautiful gospel message, which I may be speaking about one of these days, in Psalm 51, about David's repentance. He said, "Thou desirest truth in the inward part." You desire truth in the inward part. And this is what it is. And this is about, he was repenting. And he reflects upon it. "Oh Lord, you desire truth. You want me to be so genuine, hiding nothing, pretending nothing, but genuine and open before thee." And so this is the beauty of sincerity. Now, sincerity is the bedrock of the Christian religion. Without it, you cannot live as a Christian, because God will never accept anything you do. Without sincerity, what can you offer God that He will accept it at our hands? Absolutely nothing. Let you turn with me, please, to Psalm 15. It's a very beautiful passage here. It's a very beautiful virtue, friends. It seems that once we have it, so liberating, and it fills you with so much joy that you can be such a genuine person by the grace of God. And so, Psalm 15. The first two verses there, and the first verse is a beautiful introduction. "Lord," listen to it, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hills?" So that's the question. Who will be able to draw near to you? And the psalmist is giving an answer. "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness," we come to that another time, but look at what follows, "and speaketh the truth in his heart." Isn't that beautiful? He speaks the truth in his heart. And all the terms, when you see in the scripture, when you meet those terms, "love the Lord with all your heart," those are the sincere terms. There are no reserves. There are no pretenses. There are no corners kept for something else. I come openly, entirely, wholly to the Lord, and I desire mercies. So, sincerity is that which makes us able to walk with the Lord, without which it's not possible. And as I was saying, it makes it possible to be able to relate to God, who sees all things. Remember, Hebrews tells us that we are dealing with a God who sees all things. And sincerity is a sense of God's eye. If that person senses that God's eyes are upon him, and he sees the inner part, Psalm 139. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprisings, the psalmist said, and there's nothing that could be hid from thee. He that lives with that sense is the person we see. This is a sincere person. There's a sense that he's dealing with God. He has a sense that God is watching me. Yes, I have something to do with that brother, that sister. But in the midst of it all, it is God who is watching. And who will judge? And who will honor? Who will be honored or dishonored? And so the sincere person has a sense of God. This is what we have to remember very much. Sometimes Puritans will say, he's like a person who has the eye of God in his heart. He goes everywhere and he senses that God is watching him and looking at his motives, his thoughts, his secret words, what he says behind people and what he does in the open. He's become very much aware of this. Sincerity is what makes us, as I said, our service acceptable to God. You remember, if you read the life of David, something is very striking. You don't miss it. Take your time and read the life of David. It doesn't have to do with David himself, but it's with this military general. You know David's military general? At the onset, he had two of them. He had Abner and Joab. Now, Abner, he was on the side of Ishbosheth, and Ishbosheth was the one who tried to keep Saul's kingdom when the father was dead. And so Abner was there, and Joab was always loyal to David, and David much respected him. And it's quite striking even more. David so much respected Joab. But what is striking is, if you read 2 Samuel chapter 23, and when David's men are listed and their works are proclaimed, Joab is missing. In fact, his armor bearer is mentioned, but no Joab. You know why? Read the history. Joab always served David and himself. He said David, and he always had this secret scheme for me. You know, it was he himself schemed to go and kill Abner. David had told him, don't do it. And yet he killed Abner. It was Joab who schemed for Solomon, that after he had killed his brother Amnon, to come back into Jerusalem, using a woman from Tekoa to go and scheme before David. He was always a schemer. Never an open, sincere man. And so when the Holy Spirit was writing people to be honored, he eliminated his name. Because God saw through what he did. He seemed very active, very working, very reliable, a military general. And many people feared him. You remember? Just a little bit off. You remember when Absalom had gathered his army against his father in rebellion, and we're going after his father, David had deliberately told the three army generals to spare his son. So these three army generals were all marching in front of them. David kept saying, please, be merciful to my son. Be merciful to my son. In your head. And they remember when Absalom said, got caught up in the branches. And the one military, it seems like a low rank man, saw him. And he came to Joab and said that, oh, I've seen the young man, Absalom, his head caught up in the branches there. Then Joab said that, if you had killed him, I would have rewarded you. And then the lower soldier said, oh, but we all heard when the king said we should spare him. And the man added something. He said that, and if I had done that, you would be the very ones to kill me. You, Joab, who would say that you would have rewarded me, would have been the same person to kill me. He was such a crafty, crafty fellow. Oh, friends, have you met people like this? They simply just can't get away with scheming.
You wonder how they can maintain private prayer. It's impossible. If somebody is insincere, he may be able to pray in public, but never privately. He will never bring his own heart before the Lord in secret. It's impossible. I'll come to that very soon. Because he really never senses God's eye. He never really senses he's dealing with God. Joab was never honored. Without sincerity, no one is honored. All our works. Why? All our works are faulty, unclean. A sincere person rests his hope upon the Savior, and that Lord accepts him, because you see, he is no longer hiding things. He's not perfect. That is why Puritans call it a gospel perfection. They say sincerity is gospel perfection. Why? Because the man is not perfect. He still has spots and blots in his life. But there's no sin. There's no scheming. He is consciously pursuing and trying to hide. He brings them before God. And God in mercy looks upon him and receives him for Christ's sake. It's a very beautiful virtue. It's so important that the Apostle Paul mentions that first, because it holds all the others. My dear friends, it's easy to lose that after conversion. And we all have to be so earnest that we never lose it, because nothing will function. Nothing truly spiritual will function in us once we lose sincerity, genuineness, openness, plainness, genuine dealings with God. Nothing will function if there's this is gone from us. And so it is a belt we want to put on. Satan really fears the sincere person. Because, you know, and even in the world, if you find somebody who is a schemer, whether in the workplace or wherever, there's one beautiful antidote. Be thoroughly sincere, thoroughly open. He may scheme to temporarily catch you in his net, but you fall out, because eventually you'll be found innocent. And so Satan, remember, he always schemes. He uses methods, crafts. And so the opposite is sincerity. He that puts that on actually counterbalances Satan's schemes and Satan's ploy. They won't succeed much with him. He was to tempt us. And we will still fall, sometimes foolishly, and sin against God. But the reason why Satan won't succeed is that the sincere person will acknowledge the sin and go to God, isn't it? He will go and cry before him. The insincere person will pretend anything has happened. He'll simply walk normally as if nothing has happened. He said a bad word there. He has not been kind over there. He is walking normally. Nothing has happened. Conscience is not stirred. And Satan likes that. There's a pile of all these unconfessed sins, and the conscience becomes heavy and insensitive, and the sin grows. And how can such a person walk with God? How can he relate with him? How can he know the help of the Spirit who's already been grieved? And so Satan, of course, will have a field day if he's dealing with such a person. All his suggestions will be taken in, because this person has lost all the protection that sincerity brings to the soul. And so, what a beautiful virtue, my dear friends. Satan so fears this, and he doesn't like it. He doesn't like Christians who want to be sincere. And so, friends, you know, the first step he takes to render all of us insincere is to let us retain unconfessed sins. Keep up unconfessed sins, and soon you will be acting the hypocrite. And Satan will surely be happy, because it strengthens his arm. But if we will go to God, this is why we say that in spite of David's sin, the reason why he was to call a man God-like was because he was very sincere concerning his sins. Keep up on confessions. As I mentioned, treat them as if nothing has happened. And within a short time, you will be a hypocrite. You will never be able to really walk as a Christian ought to. Now, let us just look at a few things about how this virtue is seen even more. As I'm going to mention a number of headings, in fact, that's all that I want to spend the rest of the time. How is it seen? And in this sense then, how does it grow in us? How it established at conversion, we cannot establish it in ourselves by nature. Grace has to do that. The Spirit of the Lord has to do that. And the very first time, this is why your first real prayers feel so wonderful. We have a young person, I mentioned that to you the last time, I think the 14 or 12 or so, and he's professing faith, and science seems to be a genuine case, and he told me, so the first time I think I'm really opening my heart in prayer. It's always beautiful, isn't it? Otherwise, our prayers are merely things you learn to say, like the Pharisee praying, things you learn to say, and all the nice things. But the first time you actually open your heart to pray is when the grace of sincerity is in place. It's a beautiful thing, my dear friends. I'm really laboring to let us all, earnest, whatever happens to us, never to lose this. Because if the belt is gone, all the other weapons will hang loose. And then they will easily fall off. And we can't really maintain them at all. And so, how is this seen? And how are they kept strong and ever in place? Now, the first thing that is often said, obviously, from this is that we take seriously private duties as well as public duties. If we won't be sincere, we are all interested in the public duty because it makes impression. It makes people see us and what we do. But a sincere person truly does more in secret than he does in public. And he takes more seriously what he does when alone than, in the same way as he does what he does in public. Why? Because he's aware of God's eye upon him, isn't he? He senses that God is watching, and the Lord whom he's dealing with rewards him as his whole, the entire tenor of his behavior is like. Then another thing, and David followed that up again, it's a very beautiful, I think you know Psalm 139, what is there, the psalm about God's omniscience, and then of course the language of sincerity throughout. Then look at when David was coming to a close, what he said. And it's always an important thing with a sincere person. Verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, I hate thee. And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. Do you see there? Now, that sincere person, he applies the same rules of God's demand upon all his friends. Those who are his friends are his friends because he knows them to be sincere too. He cannot maintain friendship with somebody who wouldn't be sincere. In the passage in Psalm 15, the psalmist said that too. Just turn with me, please. Psalm 15 is there also. look at verse 4. Remember, we said verse 1 and 2 tells us about that sincere person. But look at verse 4. In whose eyes, this person, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. He despises a vile person. If he sees somebody who will not obey the Lord, he has no respect for him. He, of course, respects him as a human being. But he has no respect, high respect for him. And you know, friends, it's always a beautiful thing. When churches are growing in sincerity and holiness, this thing is seen. It's obvious. Do you know, a person may come into the midst of that church, and perhaps he has everything admirable, but he lacks the attitude of genuineness. And you'd be surprised, people won't be that close to him. Because you see, this man doesn't seem to love the Lord. He doesn't seem to want to be a genuine person. He's a schemer. He's a cunning, crafty fellow. And they wouldn't like him. You know why? Because sincere person, he doesn't put on his religion. It is his virtue. That is him. It is his character. As if you do not like godly things, I cannot like you. You see, if religion is something we put on, I'll mention that again later. If religion is something we only put on, then it's possible to put it off and say, relate to people who rebel against God as if nothing is happening. But a person who is a sincere person, so his religion being a heart religion, whoever does not want to submit to the ways of the Lord, he has no regard for. And the psalmist says that. And it's the basis of one of the teachings of separation. Now, come back to Psalm 139. David mentions another element here of the sincere person. Remember, he's spoken about God's all-seeing eye and all the rest of it. And then, look at 23-24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. We say, no self-examination, no sincerity. Anybody who does not sincerely examine himself before the Lord is actually deliberately wanting to really overlook his heart, and he won't be a sincere person. There will soon be so many things he's hiding that he would surely not be a sincere person. A genuine person. Doesn't that really seem so consistent? I want to be sincere. I want to truly please God. What be your concern? Oh Lord, am I doing everything? Search me. Are there things I'm ignoring? Am I harboring things displeasing in your eyes? This becomes your concern. Because you're dealing with a God who sees everything. We examine ourselves. When my Apostle Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourself and see if you are in the faith. And we are bringing. It's a shame that this practice is not mentioned. I remember, that in that small book about Early Steps with Christ, we described that in it. As young Christians, I always remember when we were brought up, they call that the wheel. You may have learned a different way, but it's the same for us to remember. They call it the wheel. You see the wheel, the round thing. So how can you keep it moving? So in other words, how can you grow? Now it has these, the hub in the center, and you call it the center. They say Christ must be the center. And then the spikes of this time is a huge thing. They give each other prayer, the word, self-examination, meditation. And of course, I think the round there is obedience or personal witness, something. They say, keep all of them going, otherwise the tire will flatten. You won't grow. Many years will fly over your head and you think you've matured. You've not. You've actually become an aged child, aged baby maybe, and never really matured. And so we bring God. Sincere person is anxious to do that. Lord, how do you view me? He longed for God's approval. That's what the Apostle Paul spoke about in Romans, as the difference between the legalistic person and the person who is truly dependent upon God's grace. He says, whose approval is of God? He seeks God's approval. If I seek God's approval, will I not therefore turn my heart to Him and say, oh Lord, how do you view me? And each one of us, my dear friends, must know how the conscience pinpoints faults in us. We must know this regularly. Otherwise, we have a very faulty spiritual life. I do not know how conscience stirs and how conscience troubles and pinpoints faults. Meanwhile, it is the work of the Spirit to stir this conscience to do that. And I don't know it. How can I be sincere? We weren't friends, and then nothing will move. We never will mature, and we never would walk with the Lord in any nearness or closeness. So no self-examination, no sincerity. It's not possible to really keep our hearts away from the Lord. And Apostle Paul mentions another one. The sincere person has concern about, and he has concern about every sin, not some sins. When people are not sincere, they can't really major on certain sins. And they can maybe talk about it. You see, those people, they are drunkards. They are, mention all those things. You wouldn't get that from a sincere person. He knows that there's a whole plethora of sins to be concerned about. And so, he's concerned. Look at how the Apostle Paul tells us. He said this is his aim. Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. May we have this in our hearts also, friends. Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself. The word exercise is a strong word. And herein do I exert myself. This is the whole burden of my life. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. If there's someone I've offended, is there someone I've been unkind and unfair? Have I treated somebody not as if I'm not a Christian? Not a sincere person searches into that. What about my offense before God? As it's concerned about every offense, not selected ones, not certain supposed big sins, all of them. Because we are dealing with a God who sees all things and judges all things, we are told. As a sincere person is concerned, and he longs for a clear conscience in relation to God and in relation to all men. I have done everything that is my duty towards all men and toward God. What a peace of mind that is. What joy it brings to the soul to know that though we are imperfect, yet we have not kept any offense uncleared and confessed before God. So we labor, friends. We labor that we want to do all our duties. We want to honor God in every respect, not in again selected things, but in every respect. This is what brings us to walk very, very, as people who are very sincere. The other thing is that the Apostle Paul tells us that we avoid only just the appearance of religion. Remember that 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sorry to be really hopping you about, but I want us to really have these things deeply in our hearts. You know, these things, 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's a very, very sad chapter, because you know how he begins there? And Apostle Paul forewarns us that a time will come when people will not want to be sincere. They will only like the appearance of religion. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's verse 5, but let me just start with the first two verses and I'll jump to, just to let you appreciate the passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's no also that in the last days perilous, depressing times shall come. There'll be sad times, unexpected things. Things you don't expect from professing Christians will all happen. And men become lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parent, unthankful, unholy. He goes on, then come to verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. They say he only has the mask of religion. What does that mean? This person is conscious that he doesn't have that power to say no to his lusts, to his temper, to his longings. He's religious, he's an active person, but he doesn't have the power. You know, Apostle Paul said, the strength in the inner man, we saw that in Ephesians chapter 3, the strength in the inner man is not there. But he has every appearance of a religious person. He keeps the outward religious forms and the duties and the appearances, but he has no spiritual power. He doesn't have power to say no. He has not a power that brings him to trust genuinely in the Lord and therefore leave affairs in his hands. He doesn't have this. The Spirit of the Lord must work this in us. He doesn't have the power of religion. These days we have to tell people, Apostle, the kingdom of God is no words. It's power in the Holy Spirit. Another time he said, the kingdom of God is no food and drink. So it's the power of God at work in us. You know, Titus 2 says that the kingdom of God, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us to say no. I'm quoting from New King James. Teaching us to say no to ungodliness and all the other worldly lusts. The person who has not the power within, the power that moves him to love God above all and above himself, the power that makes him forget himself and throw away all self-confidence because he's seen through it and seen the shabbiness of it isn't there. And so there's only appearance of religion and godliness. It's interesting, it's a form of godliness, a form of religious lifestyle, but it doesn't have the power. And Apostle Paul says, even from such persons, we should turn away because it's easy for them to influence us. And so sincerity, the sincere person wants the power. You know, remember in our constitution, when it comes to, it's either that or one of the books we read for church membership, you come to a point, it says that we want every member not to seek not just the form of religion, but the power of it. We have allowed charismatics alone to take idea of power, isn't it? And actually, when they talk about power, they mean different things. Oh, we rather have the right to talk about spiritual power. And the power that makes us love the Lord. Power that makes us really mortify the body. And mortify ourselves, my own interest, my own ideas, my own perceptions, and say, I only want to understand God's mind. I only want to know His will and do it. It takes the power of the Spirit to be able to do that. You cannot subdue these things by any human strength. Well, friends, our time is rushing. I have to begin to close. Now, another thing is this. We have to learn to admire Calvary. And it's a very helpful thing. You know that hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross, and what he follows. That's what makes a person want to be really genuine. Calvary. Keep it ever before you. We say, when sincerity runs down, take two doses of Calvary every day, morning and night. In your morning devotion, take some time. Reflect upon Calvary until it melts you down. Do that also in the night until it melts you down. And all your pride seems so shameful. And if it were possible, you want to hide your head under the bucket or something like that. Until the things of this soul seem so vain and empty. Calvary alone, that's what the Apostle Paul says. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. So fix your eyes upon, reflect upon that much. We will be able to maintain sincerity if we keep Calvary before our eyes and are ever praising the Lord and are ever amazed. This is one of the reasons why the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, isn't it? So when we come to it afresh, we all come to pledge to the Lord afresh that we will be sincere. We abandon everything that consists in appearances only. We want to be genuine. We want to be solid. We hate appearances, only mere forms. We want to be solid persons and mean what we do and mean what we say. If we say it, we truly mean it. That is what we truly wanted to say. We don't say that because we mean something else. And this is what we want to become. And that's the only solid Christian who can walk with the Lord. Keep Calvary in view, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look upon it, die in love for needy sinners. And how that He came in our place to bear that. And our minds are drawn afresh to the fact that all my lies and cunning and hypocrisy, especially if we have a religious background, we're all born out there. And here is a Savior that requires me to deal very genuinely with him. Friends, I have to close my time. Let me read you one passage of scripture. And this should be, my dear friends, our aim. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. And I know he was going through a lot of troubles. And this is what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you what? May this be true, and may this be our rejoicing. But whatever happens, we have not lost our simplicity, means to deal so plainly. Nothing, we never try to complicate matters just for the sake of cover-up. We are so plain and godly. In fact, that the Greek is literally the sincerity of God. That's just translated godly sincerity. So it's a thing God gives, and it is manifested in us. And then, this is how we have our conversation in this world. This is how we conduct ourselves in this world. Friends, may this be our longing. If we had it there as our belt, the very thing that upholds our whole character and virtue, and all we try to do for the Lord, we will always be accepted of the Lord. He will have mercy upon our failings and our sins, and we'll be strengthened to serve the Lord, and He would receive all we do for Him and for His sake. This is the belt of truth, the belt of sincerity. May the Lord help us all to don it even now. Now, friends, let's sing together this evening. Hymn number 456.